Our scripture text this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. We have gone over these verses before. Last week we looked at the issue of abortion. We took a break from Mark. But prior to that, we looked at the cursed fig tree, and we looked at the Christian's unused weapon, the imprecatory prayers. And we covered this territory. But today we're going to focus specifically on the issue that we see here of faith and of believing prayer. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." Today, we look at this passage again, particularly to explore what Jesus is teaching us about faith and effectual prayer. If you read the text carefully, you can't help but be struck by what Jesus is saying. It's nothing short of astonishing. It's a truth that many charismatics have twisted and abused, and consequently then many Reformed Christians ignore it altogether and neglect it. Many, not all, charismatics say that God wants you to have health and wealth, so on the basis of a passage like this, all you have to do is name it and claim it, and you'll have it. You will be rich and you will be healthy. You just need to say it. It's the word faith movement. Speak the truth you wish to exist and it will become reality. Believe in your heart that it's going to be and it will be. And if it doesn't become reality, then it's because you obviously don't have faith or enough faith to make it happen. And then it becomes really a form of spiritual abuse. There's no understanding in that kind of theology of the fact that God sends illness to his people, to humble them, that there are thorns in the flesh that we may want to be removed and ask to be removed, and they're not removed, so that we might see that God is made strong in weakness, his strength is seen in our weakness. There's no acknowledgement, seemingly, of the fact that everyone dies, including Christians, including charismatics, including faith and health wealth preachers. All die. So let's be clear, there's no absolute promise in Scripture that we're always going to be healthy, that we will never die, as long as we have faith that it will be so. That's the sort of teaching that I personally loathe. I don't want anything to do with it. However, just because Christ's teaching has been abused in this way, it doesn't follow that Christ therefore means nothing in this passage, and that this has no application, and that we can just ignore it because, well, that's their verse to abuse. So let's find out what it means and benefit from what Jesus is teaching us. Jesus cursed the fig tree. The next day, Peter notices that the fig tree is withered, and he's clearly astonished by that fact. But what amazes me is not actually that the fig tree withered. Though that's astonishing, what amazes me is what he then says to Peter. That's what I find astonishing. His words here, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart," and by that whoever, a literal word is all, I assume he's not restricting this to the disciples alone, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." And I want to say to that, what? Did he really just say that? Did he really just say, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him"? Yeah, that's what he said. You can look at it, read it again and again if you like. The words don't change. That's what he says. I addressed this matter 2 weeks ago. I argued that the context is cursing. Jesus cursed the fig tree and then exhorted his disciples to have faith in God, that they would be able to do likewise. I pointed out the obvious. The fig tree represents Israel. First and foremost, Jesus was not here intending for his disciples to go around killing trees or rearranging the topography of Israel by having mountains uprooted and thrown into the sea. He's not talking geography or topography. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about Israel. I read many passages that talk about fruitless Israel and the curse of being fruitless. I demonstrated the validity of imprecatory prayers, not just for Old Testament saints, where the evidence is overwhelmingly abundant. No one denies that. But I also pointed out that in the New Testament it is also found, something that is not seemingly well known. That there is this legitimacy of calling upon God to do justice, to bring about justice in the earth. And when we say justice, we mean punish those who deserve to be punished. Now, of course, we all deserve to be punished. But we're just simply saying that not everyone's going to be saved. We all understand that, right? And so we're saying that those that you're not going to save, and God alone knows who those are, I don't, that God would reveal himself in his justice. Since they're never going to be saved, don't, Lord, let them just live long lives, getting away with things and wreaking havoc upon the earth and filling the land with innocent blood and doing all sorts of filthy things that offend you, and then saying, where is their God, to the Christians? Do something. That's what the imprecatory Psalms are always saying. So I showed that those things are found in the New Testament as well, particularly Luke chapter 18, where we see that the widow is commended for her persistence with the unjust judge. Jesus tells this parable, and what does he say at the beginning of the parable? He says he told this parable to them to show them that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. And then the entire focus of the prayer of this persistent widow is for what? Justice. Give me legal protection from my opponent, the NAS translates. I don't think that's a good translation. I think the KJV in this case and the ESV do a better job, literally avenge me of my adversary, or the ESV give me justice against my adversary. Jesus closes the parable with these words. The Lord said, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, within 40 years, in 70 AD, according to Christ's promise, God destroyed fruitless Israel by Roman armies and avenged his people on those Jews who were their primary persecutors, who murdered Christ, who murdered Stephen, murdered James, and had beaten, harassed, and imprisoned a great number of Christians, many of them Jewish, of course. No doubt, in those intervening years, many prayers ascended before the throne. Many prayers were added to the bowl that we see in Revelation, the incense between Pentecost and 70 AD, Christians crying out to God for justice. And 30 years may seem like a long time to you and me to wait for something, but in God's timetable, that's not very long. It's a blink of an eye when you have a God that is eternal, and 1,000 years is like a day. I'm sure you've noticed that the enemies of God have not gone away and that they're still doing their thing. They're still persecuting the people of God in the world today. And we still have reason to call out to God for justice. Christians, I don't think in this country, have been doing that much. Why? Because we have not been persecuted severely like Christians around the world have. And secondly, we've been brainwashed by bad theology, which has taught us that such things are illegitimate. You shouldn't do that because it's not loving. Even though it's in the New Testament, folks. So our idea of love must be off. Now what I would have you see today is that the application of this teaching about faith and effectual prayer is not limited to prayers for imprecation. That is, we may ask God for other things other than justice and expect to receive the things we ask for if, big if, we ask in faith. If we believe that we will receive them. This is very obvious and apparent from verse 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Now the word all things does not mean all things without exception, but it does mean all kinds of good, God-honoring things. Otherwise, it means nothing at all. It has to mean a variety of things beyond the immediate context of justice, or words mean nothing. All things mean something. All things that you ask for in prayer, believing you will receive them. So having already asserted my opposition to name it, claim it theology, let me say here that Jesus is not, again, giving a blank check to cash in on anything that we might come up with, including any sinful lust we might indulge. It's not a genie lamp and you get to wish for anything you want. He does not mean ask to be a millionaire, and if you believe it, if you ask in faith, God will make you a millionaire. And we know he doesn't mean that sort of thing because he's already warned us about riches. He's already told us that the rich, it's hard for them to get into heaven. He's already said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You'll love one and hate the other. Why would he then turn around and give us a blank check and say, hey, if you just believe that you'll be a millionaire and ask me in prayer, in faith, I'll give it to you? Why would he do that? We also know that he doesn't mean endless health. That's never promised to in Scripture. Everybody dies eventually. And oftentimes, illness is a gift. It doesn't feel like one, but it is. We know that he doesn't mean approval and fame, for he said, woe to you when men speak well of you. He doesn't intend in prayer for me to ask for someone else's spouse. That's adultery. So it's not just anything, of course. But I don't want to spend the time here talking about what the verse doesn't mean. I want to talk about what it does mean. And what it does mean is really quite amazing and is something quite broad. Nothing about the words here in the text connotes stinginess, and I would not have you believe that it does. On the contrary, what he says connotes an astounding generosity on the part of God. The clear implication of Christ's word in this passage is that the problem behind much unanswered prayer is a lack of faith, a failure to believe that you're going to receive it. Now, that may be hard for us to fit into the sovereignty of God, but God has it figured out how it fits into the sovereignty of God. And I'm not up here this morning to talk about the sovereignty of God because that's the drum that I beat, because that's my hobby horse. I'm going to let God figure out how it fits together. What we are told in this passage does obviously not contradict the teaching of sovereignty. But it does very clearly indicate that there are things that you don't have and I don't have because you haven't asked for them, and you haven't asked for them in faith, believing that they'll be granted to you. So the question then becomes, how do we acquire this faith? How do we believe that we've received something? It's a little easier said than done, isn't it? Do we just try really hard? Do we just, squeeze and strain really hard and maybe faith will pop up out from somewhere? And then I'll believe that I'm going to get this? No, it doesn't work like that. Faith emerges when the things that hinder it are removed. There are things that are in the way right now of you believing certain things in Scripture. And unless those things are removed, you won't believe them. And so certain obstacles, things that hinder and entangle your thinking and your understanding, have to be removed. And not just in the thinking and understanding, other things. And we'll look at those. What are those obstacles? So it's not just trying really hard to believe. We're looking at what obstacles then can we remove. I hope you're listening carefully. This is really important. You may want to save this sermon outline, put it in your Bible. If you're watching on television or listening online, write it down, get out your pen and paper. We're talking about something here that would dramatically change your life. Right? Isn't that clear from the words? If you believe that you'll receive them, you'll have them. Does that sound good? That when you go in prayer, you're not just going to be talking to the wall. That your prayers are not just going to rise to the ceiling and get no farther. That you might pray and God just won't hear you. Won't answer you. We're talking about effectual prayer. We're talking about prevailing in prayer. This is extremely important. Prayer involves many aspects. Praising God, thanking God, communing with God. And I'm not trying to suggest to you that God never hears our prayers. But it also involves petition, asking for God for things. And the question is, do you want your that part of your prayer life to be effectual or ineffectual? I'm assuming you want it to be effectual. We're talking about, of course, asking for holy and righteous things, not worldly things. But if we believe that we will receive what we ask for, Jesus says, then we will indeed receive them. The only problem then is a lack of faith. And faith comes when certain obstacles are removed. So what are the obstacles? And here's the ones that I came up with from Scripture. Number one obstacle, ignorance of the will of God. 1 John 5:14-15. Listen carefully to this verse. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from Him. Sounds very similar to what Jesus is teaching here in Mark 11, doesn't it? So it's asking according to His will. That means, of course, asking for things that are consistent with the revealed will of God. We're not talking about the secret will of God, the sovereign secret will of God. He doesn't share that with you and me. He doesn't tell us what He's going to do. I can't pray for something that's not really found in Scripture and revealed in Scripture, that is a great uncertainty as to whether God would be pleased with it or not. And I certainly can't pray for something that I know God would not be pleased with and expect Him to give it to me. So, the secret will being unknown to us, there's no way you can come before God in prayer and ask for things not revealed in here and ask with confidence. I cannot say, for instance, God, give me this job. There's 50 applicants, give it to me. And pray with this certain confidence, unless I'm given a special grace of faith and God has prepared me and He really wants that job. But that's not written in the Bible here. I can't come and pray for that with the kind of confidence John is talking about here. And we know lots of Christians, I'm sure, that have prayed something like that. Lord, give me that job, and it was never given to them. Why could they not pray with the sort of confidence? Because it's not written in here. That's the secret will of God. You can't expect to have that kind of confidence about those kinds of requests. So it has to be the revealed will of God that he's talking about when he talks about praying according to God's will. How do you know then the revealed will of God? You read it. You study it. It's not enough to listen to it on Sunday mornings. You have to do your own work. You have to do your own reading. Faith comes through hearing, Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the more you hear the word, the more you become familiar with who God is, what He's like, what His character is, what He delights in, the way He operates, what His will is. And the more then your prayers begin to take shape and be conformed to what it is that you're reading and learning. But of course, if you're not reading the Bible very much, pretty difficult to pray for requests according to the will of God when you don't know the will of God. The more you read, and not just read over it, read slowly enough to absorb what you're saying. Think about what you're reading. Think about what you're reading. Meditate on what you're reading. So this is one of the obstacles. We don't pray according to His will. And the reason we don't pray according to His will is because we don't study His revealed will. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Or, translated, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, why do you suppose that a righteous man's prayers can accomplish much? And here we're not talking about just sort of a righteous person versus wicked. There can be that, in a sense. A true Christian's prayers are going to be heard, and a wicked person's not so. Because the true Christian knows God. He has access to the throne. He's saved. He has an audience with God. But then there's this distinguishing categories within the Christian faith. There are infant Christians. There are those, as Paul addresses the Corinthians, those who are like mere men, babes in Christ. And then there are those who are mature in Christ. What makes someone mature? Part of it is their study of the Word of God, their time spent in it. They're mulling it over. They're meditating upon it. They're being shaped by the Word of God. That's why the righteous man's prayers are more effectual, because this is someone who has studied it, who has absorbed it, whose notions of what you can pray for and expect to ask for confidently are being shaped by the Word of God. So you take two Christians, one being mature and the other immature. Suppose they both ask for the same thing in prayer. The mature Christian may prevail with God, while the immature one does not prevail. Why? Because the mature Christian prays with faith, with a confidence that he's going to receive this, whereas the immature Christian has doubts and wavers. And why? Because the mature one spends more time in the Word of God, knows the will of God, and asks with confidence. So how do we remove the obstacle of ignorance? It's obvious. We study God's Word, and of course we ask for the Spirit's help to understand it. In one sense, it's simple. There's nothing complicated about going and reading the Bible, is there? But for the fact that we are in spiritual warfare and the devil is not interested in us reading the Bible, and we have a sinful flesh that is not interested in reading the Bible. So it's not just a matter of, oh, okay, well, we'll just go read the Bible. You're in a war. It's not going to necessarily be that easy. But that is what we must do. Second obstacle, the reason that we don't believe, is because of selfish motives. James 4:3 would indicate to us that selfishness is antithetical to genuine faith. James 4:3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. So sometimes we just don't have things because we don't even ask for them. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So selfishness then is a hindrance to us receiving what we want in prayer. We're asking for the wrong reason. Our motives are self, self, self. But if we ask for selfish purposes, there can be no strong conviction in our prayers, can there? So how do you remove this obstacle? How do you remove the obstacle of selfishness? Again, it's not easy. This is sanctification. It takes time. This is the normal sanctification process. This is conformity to Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and became a bondservant and humbled himself. Say, well, just humble yourself. Like it's that easy. It's not easy. But it must be done in reliance upon the grace of God. It means that one of our continual prayer requests should be the crucifixion of our selfishness. And as we learned in reading through the book Humility in our men's breakfast time, a lot of the work, well, how do I put this? It's not like any of the work is out, like we're doing works, like we're accomplishing humility by means of works, but many of the tools that God uses to humble us are simply the trials He sends us every day. We don't have to invent the trials. We don't have to go fishing for them. He sends them, whether we want them or not. The aspect becomes in how do we receive them? Do we humble ourselves under the trials we receive, or do we resist, fight, gritch, gripe, groan, mumble, complain? That's not humbling oneself. And so selfishness gets in the way. This is another obstacle. Why do I pray for things and God doesn't give them to me? Well, why do you want them? Is it for God's honor or for your own? Is it for God's purposes or is it for selfish purposes? A third obstacle to believing prayer is an accusing conscience. I'm sure you know this by experience. I do. If my conscience accuses me, I have no confidence in prayer. I do not go before God in prayer with the feeling that I'm in good standing here and I'm going to ask for this and I believe God's going to give it to me. I don't have it. Because my conscience is accusing me. We see this in 1 John 3, 17-22. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So what we see here in the context is that if we're stingy and we close our heart against a brother in need, then our heart is going to accuse us and we will not have confidence when we go before God in prayer and ask for things. And not having confidence, we will not receive them. And we could expand it beyond the immediate context. There are other things that cause us to have an accusing conscience. And by the way, when you do what is wrong, Satan will step in as well. Not only will your own heart accuse you, he who is called an accuser will accuse you. He does that anyway. And now you give arguments to him. You furnish him with weapons to use against you. Good luck. Regarding wickedness in our heart, David says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, we don't mean by this that, well, if I sin, if I'm a sinner. We're not here talking about someone, anyone, being sinless. No one is. We're talking about a conscious sense of, I've done this, I've done wrong, and I'm just living it. I haven't done anything to rectify it. I haven't confessed it. I haven't made amends with someone else if I've sinned against them. I haven't repented of it. I'm still doing it. I regard wickedness in my heart. That can mean unclean thoughts regarding those in one's heart. Willful sin, where you know something is wrong and you do it anyway. If you know something to be wrong and you do it anyway, good luck in prayer. You're not going to be heard. Now, it doesn't have to stay that way. The Lord is ready to forgive. And if you confess and repent, you can expect to have access again before God's throne and be heard in your prayers and receive things that you're asking for. But not so long as you regard iniquity in your heart and continue in willful sin that you know is wrong, and therefore your conscience accuses you, and of course you don't have confidence before God in prayer. Of course he's not going to hear you. Unforgiveness. Look at what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, here we have the Old Testament temple altar. Your offering is your animal sacrifice. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Maybe they won't be reconciled to us. Maybe they won't listen. Maybe they won't hear. We should at least try. And what he is saying here is that your fixing that is more important than you coming into the worship service and going through the motions. The implication seems to be that as so long as this is the case, and there's this issue going on with a brother, your worship is really not acceptable. Mark 11:25-26, which we'll look at next week, says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So if I am not forgiving someone, if in my heart I have bitterness, I'm holding something against somebody, and I'm keeping records of wrongs against them, and I'm at enmity with someone else, and then I come in prayer, and I expect God to hear my prayers and give me the things I ask, Very clearly, no. First be reconciled. Forgive. And of course, we all know that's easier said than done, isn't it? This is another obstacle to receiving things in prayer. Unforgiveness regarding iniquity in one's heart. Harshness and impatience with others is given in Scripture as another reason, particularly why husbands' prayers will not be heard because of the way they treat their wives. That's the context. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Very clear there that a man's prayers will be hindered if he is not patient and dwelling with his wife in an understanding way, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So if I'm mean or abusive or grumpy all the time with whatever my wife's weaknesses may be, I can't expect to have confidence in prayer. I can't expect to grouch at my wife and then go, "Oh Lord, please give me this. My conscience will accuse me. My prayers will be hindered." All of these things will lead to an accusing conscience and will hinder confidence in prayer. So how do you remove the obstacle of a wounded conscience, of an accusing conscience? In complete dependence on grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we fearfully refrain from those things that will lead to an accusing conscience. Easier said than done. I'm not saying sinlessness is possible, but willful sin, don't do it. Learn how to be patient with others, not harsh. Don't regard iniquity in your heart. Forgive your brother. Those kinds of things, those have to be removed for us to expect effectual prayer. And lastly, ignorance of the generous character of God. And this is huge. The wrong idea about God, particularly the wrong idea about God's generosity and His willingness to give you what you need. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus was talking to her. She didn't know who He was. He asked for water. She gives Him water. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' He would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water." Why do people not ask for big things? Because they don't know God. And though we as Christians know Him, we don't know Him enough. Our ideas of Him are not big enough. Our conceptions of Him are too small, particularly when it comes to His generosity. Jesus teaches in the text that we have here in Mark 11 that God is generous. Look at the words. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you believe that you will receive them, you will in fact receive them. There's nothing stingy at all in the text. There's no whiff of it. God is generous. And it's taught in other passages as well, particularly James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, or translated without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But, here we go again, he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice the declaration of God's generosity. He gives to all generously, without reproach, without finding fault, without being a nitpicker. God is not looking for reasons not to give. He's not stingy. He's not reluctant. He doesn't sigh when you come and ask Him for things. It's not that way. Notice the connection again between believing and receiving. The one who doubts will not receive anything. What would you doubt? That you'll receive it. That you'll receive wisdom. This is the sort of person who's asking for wisdom, I guess, and thinking, I'm not sure if He's going to give it. If that's the way you think, you won't get it. That person is unstable. He's like a sea. He's like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. But the one who believes that he will receive wisdom from God will indeed receive it when he asks for it. Think of Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see the generosity of God in this passage? Ask, receive. Knock, it's opened. Seek and you'll find. What father would give his child a terrible thing when he asks for a good thing? And do we think God is somehow less generous? Is that He's more stingy than evil humans? No, His generosity is clear. Think of the generosity of Christ. I know I've said this a lot, but I feel like I have to say it over and over again because I think we are hardwired not to believe it and not to see it. Find me the example. Show me in the Bible where someone came to Jesus begging and was sent away empty-handed. Find me the verse. Well, what does that say to you? Jesus Christ is generous. You can't produce a single verse. The answer is always yes. Jesus is generous. Jesus is willing. Remember the paralytic? Remember when we talked about him early in Mark? His friends who brought him? Remember how he was received? Remember the woman with the blood flow? What happened? She was healed. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who begged because her daughter was demon-possessed? And Jesus said to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Remember what she then said? Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs underneath the table. And Jesus remarks on her faith. And he says, your faith is great. And her daughter was healed. Boom. Done. Faith. She believed. You don't continue taking that kind of abuse. You don't come all that way. You don't get insulted and stay there asking for more unless you believe He's going to give it to me. I know He is. He's generous. The track record is clear. Everyone who's begged Him has gotten it. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going away. I don't care if He insults me. Yes, I'm a dog, but I'm going to get my crumbs. I know He's going to give it to me. It's just a matter of time. She believed that. Remember the leper in Mark 1, 40-41. A leper comes to Him beseeching Him, falling on his knees before Him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And these three words, let them sink into your mind. Moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Remember poor blind Bartimaeus that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Remember how he and his blind friend kept crying out, even though they're being ignored and everyone's telling him, "Shut up!" What was it that kept them going? What was it that made them persevere? What was it that caused them to ignore the advice of all these irritating people around or tell them to shut up? It's faith. It's the belief that He will have mercy if He hears me. I can get His attention. He believed Jesus was generous. Jesus says to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." See the connection. He believed that Jesus would do it. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." He's ready to forgive. That would seem to indicate that the problem, if you're not forgiven here today, the problem is you. He's ready to forgive. You're just not ready to turn it over. You don't believe, even yet, that He's willing to forgive. You hear these verses and you still don't believe it. Just think of the generosity of the cross itself. Isn't the crucifixion of Jesus the very epitome of God's generosity? Scripture says that it is. You know that famous verse that everyone knows? John 3:16, and the people twist to no end. It actually speaks something very beautiful and very wonderful. "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son." Does that not sound like generosity to you? That all those believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave His only begotten Son, the only one He had. That's what I call generous. In Romans 8, 28-32, listen carefully to the logic and the demonstration of God's generosity. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" The logic is clear. If He does not spare His only Son, He's not going to be stingy with anything less than that. Be like someone giving you $100 million, and then when you come back and say, "Could I have a nickel?" saying, "Are you kidding me? You want a nickel? Greedy pig?" Would someone do that? Is a nickel any big deal when someone's given you $100 million already? Is anything considered too expensive for God? "Oh, I'm not going to part with that when He's given you His only begotten Son." Do you see the generosity of God? And it's never-ending generosity. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 for His disciples and those who would believe in Him is that "the glory which You have given Me, Father, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one." Wow, He's given them His glory? "I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. Father, I desire also that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You've given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Desire that they would be with Me. Jesus desires that His people be with Him in eternity. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, after talking about how we're dead in sin and we were walking according to the wicked course of this world, but God, being rich in mercy, there's generosity, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that sound stingy? So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. This is inconceivable generosity. That's why in Psalm 84, 11 through 12, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, just as it is written, "Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." It's beyond your imagination. It has no mind has even conceived of it. No ear has heard of it. No eye has seen it, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We ask certain things and He's able to do far greater and seems to be willing to do far greater than what we ask or think. This is not a stingy God. This is not a God who sighs when we ask Him for things. This is a God who simply requires that we believe that He's willing to give it. So I've labored here to show you why you should believe that God will give you good things if you ask Him. These verses show us that we have no excuse, really. Over and over, God's told us and shown us that His heart is large and broad and generous toward us. The problem is us. We're slow of heart to believe. Satan lies. And he convinces us, persuades us that God is stingy, that God barely tolerates us. We're like an orphan who has been adopted by a generous and loving father. We've been on our own. We've been out roaming the streets of this world, scrapping and scrounging and stealing and fighting and looking out for number one in a dog-eat-dog world, because no one's looking out for us. We don't call on a father because we don't have one. We have no sense of security, no sense of belonging, no sense of I have an inheritance and a future. That's what it's like to be an orphan. We're on our own. There's no one to depend on but me. Then we're adopted by a gracious heavenly Father. And what do? We sit in our new home, in our new room, our closets packed full of wonderful clothes to wear, our dresser drawers loaded with good things and treasures, and we sit there in the chair afraid to open the drawers and not opening the closet. Because why? We still don't really believe this is ours. Don't really believe it. This home, is it really ours? Is this adoption really true? Is it legal? Is it really valid? Am I really a son? Or is this pretending? Is he really my father? Or is this just a joke? Is this just temporary? Beloved, he really is your father. Your adoption is legal and valid, legitimate, permanent. Make yourself at home. You're here to stay. And the things in the closet and the dresser are really yours. And if you believe that, a whole new world will open up for you in your prayer life. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Let's pray. Father, we feel like the man who came to You and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." There are problems in us that keep us from believing. There are obstacles that are in the way. And we pray for grace to remove those obstacles, whether they be our failure to know Your word and to study it, our neglect of it so we don't know what things to ask for with confidence, or whether it be because of sin and accusing conscience and things that we keep doing and don't have not confessed and have not repented from, whether it be because we have failed to see You as a generous Father and have believed Satan's lie that You're stingy. In all cases, Lord, we confess this unbelief as sin, and we pray that You would do the gracious work to help us remove the obstacles, because we know ourselves, we don't trust ourselves, we are stuck in patterns and habits that are terrible, and we need help getting out of it. We need saved in every way. We need saved from ourselves and from the devil and from temptation and from this wicked generation and from lies and false beliefs and laziness and coldness of heart and all kinds of things that hinder our believing You and believing that we can ask for lots of good things that could be ours if we asked for them and if we asked in faith. Please do this work in us, Lord. We believe that You would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.